Guideline. Jennifer Kuiper. I'm Lisa Brady, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and it's certainly good to have you along. I hope you had a wonderful time with your local congregation. If you went to church this past Lord's Day, I certainly hope that you did. The church is vitally important as a means of grace to hear the Word of God preached and to have fellowship together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I certainly hope you had an opportunity to do that this past Lord's Day. The church that I pastor Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, just a small congregation out in Travelers Rest on Highway 25 and Blue Ridge Drive in Travelers Rest. And we just finished up this past Lord's Day our study in Psalm 119. What a study. I tell you, I was talking to a few folks about our study, making a couple comments about it. On the humorous side, we're making some comments about the fact that it's been so long that we've been in Psalm 119. There's 176 verses, 22 stanzas in this psalm. And so each stanza, of course, begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet. Eight verses in each one of the 22 stanzas. So 176 verses total. And we did almost a verse-by-verse, exposition each week as we went through looking at this important psalm. The way that we got started were a couple of ways. One, I had done a number of expository messages going through books of the Bible in the New Testament scriptures. We had gone through the book of Colossians. We had gone through the book of James in the New Testament. We have done a survey of the New Testament scripture as well, where I took 1 week, and each week for 27 weeks, I did what was the main message in each one of the 27 books of the New Testament scripture. So we had spent a significant amount of time in the New Testament scripture, and I decided that I really wanted to do something then from the Old Testament scripture, and there was a few reasons for wanting to do this. One, I had actually heard some comments, not in our church, but outside of our church, just in some comments that I was having with Christians, you know, in the community. And one of the people that I had spoken to had actually made the comment that they didn't understand what was the necessity of the Old Testament scriptures now that we're in the New Testament and that we're under grace. And other than, you know, some lessons that we could draw from the Old Testament scripture, they really didn't understand, you know, why we even go there to preach messages or anything like that. And I just thought, that's horrible. That is just a terrible view of the Word of God. There are 66 books in our Bible, not 27 books. We have 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and all of it makes up the entire Word of God. In fact, I don't even like this idea of the printing of Scripture where you only have the New Testament books and then you have Psalms and Proverbs added to the end of it. Some people, you know, they refer to the Word of God as being a sword, and they say that when you have a Bible like that, you only have a dagger. You just don't have all the equipment that is necessary. And the Holy Spirit is not in the business of wasting ink. The stuff that he wrote on purpose in the Old Testament is vital to our Christian living. All of it is vital to our Christian living. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus when he joined himself together with the two disciples that were walking on the road I think it's about a 7 mile distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as he was walking there with the disciples, he began to open up the scripture, and it says, you know, that he went through the Old Testament, through the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, and there he expounded to them all things concerning himself. Christ is in the Old Testament scripture. We can't fully and properly understand the New Testament scripture apart from the Old Testament scripture. So these things were in my mind as I was thinking about doing an expository message on the Old Testament as well, going through. Now, we've done other ones there subsequently as well. We're currently finishing up a study in the book of Joshua as well, doing one or two messages from each chapter of Joshua, not quite as in-depth as we did with Psalm 119, but nevertheless, just drawing lessons and looking at what the Holy Spirit has intended for us in these chapters in Joshua. Just been enjoying that study as we just see Joshua as a picture and a type of the captain of our salvation, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's just been, I think, just a wonderful study. I can say that because it's not about the preacher. It's about the Word of God, you know, and we're both together, both the preacher and the people in the pew, looking at what the Holy Spirit has there for us in the Word of God. And so we've been doing that. But our study in Psalm 119 was chosen for a second reason as well. The second reason was that I had kind of, through a number of radio broadcasts and interviews that I did, by the way, there's over 500 of them now out on Sermon Audio, so quite a few of them, but I had kind of zeroed in on one problem that was taking place in modern evangelicalism. In some of the discussions that I had, we came to the conclusion that in modern-day evangelicalism, the problem isn't so much with the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. Many churches, of course, affirm that in their creeds, and they realize that we have the Word of God here in these 66 books that I was describing from Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of God. It's verbally inspired by God, and it is infallible in all of its parts. These are key terms with talking about the doctrine of Scripture. But one area that we found was that people were kind of negligent in was the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, although they would check it off in their creed and they would give lip service to, you know, the idea of it being verbally inspired and so forth, nevertheless, when push came to shove in their life, when they were facing real difficulties or difficult times in their life, you know, like debilitating diseases or the loss of a loved one or financial ruin or these types of things, we found that that people tend to gravitate towards what they know, and they, although they would never readily admit this or outwardly admit it, we noticed a trend in that people would kind of jettison the Scriptures and would turn towards some other more earthly method of dealing with these difficulties that they were going through. So recognizing that, we realized that there was a real problem with the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Word of God is sufficient for everything that we face in this life, that God has given to us in His Word all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so coming out of that conclusion or that acknowledgement of what was taking place in today's evangelicalism, I thought it was necessary for us as a congregation to build a firewall against that and to go back into the Old Testament scripture and to look specifically at Psalm 119, which here is the psalmist, most likely David, as he is going through just tremendous difficulties in his life. I mean, there's no sugarcoating of the difficulties here. He is dealing with life and death issues throughout the psalm. And yet we see him mentioning the Word of God over and over again. In fact, I think it was in 174 of the 176 verses that the Word of God is mentioned. A lot of people don't realize that. They say, you know, they like to look at David and say, Well, he was a man after God's own heart, and I want to be a man after God's own heart. Well, that's a noble goal. That is certainly something that every Christian would love for it to be written as an epitaph on their tombstone at the end of their life, that he was a man after God's own heart. The question is, how did David become a man after God's own heart? What's the secret there? The secret is the Word of God. And he's showing this in Psalm 119. Every single verse, but two in the passage, and even you could say the two that it doesn't mention the Word of God, it's some aspect of him applying the Word of God in his life, but every single passage there, except for the two specifically, they mention the Word of God in them. That's remarkable. You think the Holy Spirit is trying to get a message across? You know, one of the ways that you, as a preacher, when you sit down to determine what the passage is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying is you look for repetition, right? I mean, Jesus would do this. We're very familiar with him saying, verily, verily, at the beginning of his teaching, right? You know, underscore this. This is important. This is vital to your understanding of who Christ is and what his message is. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He says in this passage, well, when the Holy Spirit reiterates something 174 times out of 176 verses, you know, call me dull, call me slow, let me put it in the vernacular, beat me upside the head with a 2x4, but I think I should be able to understand that this is an important concept that he's trying to get across to us here, that the Word of God is vitally important to victorious Christian living. That's the idea in this text. You know, so many Christians today, they live subpar Christian lives. And I'm not talking about some sort of a Keswick higher Christian living type of thing, but I'm just saying that the applying of the scriptures, that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that's not a teaser that he's given to us, you know. That's not false advertisement. He's not a lost leader, you know, that he's telling us he has something there for us. But the reality is in the Christian life that we just scrape by the skin of our teeth and we don't have any power for Christian living. You know, he means it. He means that everything has been given to us. You have the Holy Spirit of God, Christian, living on the inside of you. Unto you, it says in Mark chapter 4, you have been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Think about that. To everybody else, the Word of God is parables. It's dark. They don't understand it. Their understanding is darkened. And apart from the light being given to them, the light of God's regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God being given to those that are outside of Christ, they don't understand the Word of God. You know, that's why when you speak to them about the things of God, apart from the opening up, they look at you like you've got two heads. Just the way I looked at people when I was yet outside of Christ. I was like, you know, it doesn't have any relevance upon where I'm living my life. You're talking about an antiquated book. You know, it's like talking to somebody in another language. They don't understand what in the world you're talking about. But the Bible says that unto you, believer, you have been given by him the ability to understand the Word of God. Unto you, it has been given to understand the mysteries of God's kingdom, the mysteries of God's Word. This is a tremendous gift. And so we need to say, if this is what has been given to us, and to whom much is given, much is required, are we living our lives according to what God has given to us? Are we living joyful and victorious Christian living? And the general consensus, my informal poll that I've taken just in conversing with Christians and talking with Christians in many different venues and throughout the community, different roles that I play in different settings, my general consensus is this, that people are living subpar Christians, are living subpar Christian lives. That you talk to them, how you doing? Well, under the circumstances, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm just, you know, I'm getting by. I'm thinking, what are you doing under the circumstances? get under the teaching of God's Word. you know, that what we're talked about is being that we can mount up with eagle's wings. You know that the eagle has the ability to lock his wings when a storm is coming. He can lock his wings, and he goes through the storm, but he does so at a higher level, almost above the storm as he's going through it. And the storm is beneath. He sees this taking place. In a sense, he's going through it, but he is going through it differently because he's able, with the skills and talent that have been given to him by God, to be able to rise up and go through it victoriously on the other end. We're likened to eagles in the Scriptures. I'm afraid maybe turkeys might be a more adequate picture compared to the way that we are typically apply the Word of God. So all of these things were in my mind when I was turning to Psalm 119, that we can look at this differently. Let's look at a man of God, a man who was used of God mightily and yet lived a very real Christian life. You know, not a Christian life that never had any difficulty in it, you know, this type of thing. I mean, this is rubber meets the road Christianity. He was a great sinner, but he was a great saint as well. And that encourages me because I'm a great sinner, and I desire to be a great saint. And so I said, this is a message for me. And as the pastor in a congregation, then I say, then this, if this is a message for me, and I'm called to lead this congregation, then by extension, this is a message for the people that I've called to lead. And so we went through this verse by verse, looking, what does this man have to say under the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit? What does he have to say to us here about a Christian life? Now, let me tell you something. We got to the last verse, the last two verses, I should say, in this psalm. It doesn't end where you think it would. You know, you would think, as you're going through this, and like I said, very, very dark times, difficult times, discouragement that he goes through in this text. Wow, it's very real living. And you would think, okay, we're going to get to the end of this. And at the end of it, it's going to say, and David overcame all of his enemies and lived happily ever after. Let me tell you what the last two verses are in this text. It says this, one verse, verse 175 and 176. 175 says this, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Those are the last two verses. Now, you talk about anticlimactic. He doesn't give you this type of false hope at the end of it, where he's just like, hey, everything worked out great, and my life is just going wonderful. You know, this is the message of the prosperity preachers today. I don't know what other words to use to tell you how bogus it is compared to the Word of God, other than to say, it is a lie out of the pit of hell. It has no relevance to the real Word of God at all. It's a confusion between sanctification and glorification. You are not going to be free of problems and difficulties until you get to heaven. And the greatest problem that you have is you, the remaining sin that is on the inside that we carry with us, the remaining, the ruin from the fall, and the areas in our life that are still fighting against the work of the Spirit. And so you can change your location, you can change your social strata, you can change your bank account, as the prosperity teachers like to tell you that you can. All of that can be changed. You can change what you're driving, but you have to deal with you at the end of the day. And you can do all that without all those things. In fact, it's probably more helpful to do it without all those things. And so this is real Christian living. Now, I noticed something in interpreting this this entire chapter here, the longest chapter in the Bible, by the way. And as I was interpreting this chapter, I realized there are actually two conclusions here. Verse 175 is the conclusion to one track that goes through this psalm. And verse 176, at least this is the way I see it, 176 is a conclusion to a second track that is going through this psalm. There's two tracks. The first track is this. The first track concludes what is taking place externally with the psalmist. Now, externally, again, he was under severe persecution. By the way, the persecution was coming upon him because he was holding to the Word of God. He was refusing to compromise the Word of God, and because of that, he was enduring severe persecution. This is exactly what we find in the Scripture. They that will live godly in this life shall suffer persecution, Old Testament or New Testament. You know, look at Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet because he refuses to compromise the Word of God. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is Micaiah. Micaiah was that one that was pulled out in order to prophesy before the king. And the prophet Jehoshaphat says, do you have anybody else here that can prophesy? He knew that the other guys that were prophesying were all just giving the king whatever he wanted to hear. They weren't actually telling him the truth. The king says, there's one more guy. His name is Micaiah. And he always prophesies bad things to me. So they get him. They bring him out of prison, by the way. So he's already reaping the rewards for prophesying the truth. He comes out on the way there. He says something to the king, you know, and one of the guys reaches over and slugs him. One of the guys that's next to the king, because he starts to prophesy before the king. And then he tells, because he says to him, go on up to the battle. Everything's going to be fine. You know, he's being sarcastic with him. And yeah, everything's going to work out just wonderful. And so the guy reaches over and slugs him because of the way he was talking to the king. But then he does prophesy, and he tells him, you know what? Here's the truth. You're going to be killed in this battle. He speaks the truth. You know where they take him after he prophesies? They take him back to prison. You know, you speak the truth, there are consequences associated with it. So here is this one track running throughout these 176 verses. This is where we spent most of our time because I wanted the people to in our congregation to understand about persecution and difficulty in this life, that it was part of the Christian living. The Christian life is lived on a battlefield. It's not a picnic. It's lived in the midst of the battle. That's why there's so much war terminology that's used throughout the Scripture. The language is there. You know, Paul tells Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, I have fought the good fight. I said that we're in the book of Joshua, all the imagery there and throughout the war imagery there. It's there for a reason throughout that portion. And so this is where we put most of our attention, how to deal with external problems. What people are doing to you on the outside, what everything that is external to you. The second track that is here is a track that concludes what is taking place internally. And internally, what was taking place was his propensity of his own heart to wander from the Lord. Now, he mentions this right in the very beginning of the psalm. In the very beginning of the psalm, in verse 10, he says, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. So this is on his mind, right? 10 verses in, second stanza. Here he is, second one in, and yet we find him concerned about wandering from the Lord. So he reveals, there's many other verses all the way through the psalm where he shows this. But right from the very beginning, these two things are on his mind. Now, when we get to the end, we find out that both of these two conclusions then deal with that. The external one says, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I'll explain that verse in just a moment when we come back from the break. The last verse then deals with what is taking place on the inside, internally. That's why it's completely different from the two last verses here. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. When you're reading through this, you go, where'd that come from? You know, why does he bring that up? It's because he's dealing with this second vein or theme track that he's been following throughout this psalm. He says, for I forget not thy commandments. We're going to look at those two tracks. We're going to look at those two conclusions. One, as I mentioned, is this concluding commitment to the Lord about how he is going to respond, continue to respond to these external issues. The other one is a concluding confession, or his expression or attitude in the face of ongoing internal issues. externally and internally. These are the two parts of the Christian life. What is taking place outside of us, and how do we respond to it? And what is taking place inside of us, and how we respond to that as well. Both of these two areas are vitally important for victorious and joyous Christian living. We must understand them both. We'll go through it here when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. You're listening to Knowing the Truth, and we'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Late night bombings, drive-by shootings, her mother murdered, her daddy gravely wounded. This was the story that Rebecca told in her book, The Devil in Pew Number 7. Hear part two of Rebecca's story here on Peace Talk Monday at 12:30 here on Christian Talk 660, 92.9. That's on Peace Talk, your place to find hope, get help, and discover peace.
Hi, this is Chuck Colson of Prison Fellowship. It's never been more important for Christian children to understand that all truth which can ever be known comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Children must see what God has to say about art, literature, science, family, everything. Classical Christian schools are essential to helping our children understand the vast scope of Christ's claim to truth. These schools are equipping the next generation of Christians to bring a Christian worldview to bear on every part of our society. Students are being taught how to think in the very best classical tradition, and they're being solidly grounded in their Christian faith. I encourage you to support the classical Christian school in your area as they are teaching our children and our grandchildren to defend the faith.
Learn more about classical Christian education at a forum on Tuesday, February 21st at 7 p.m. at Greenville Classical Academy. For details, visit greenvilleclassical.com.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie D's, near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie D's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza. They'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie D's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, host of the Knowing the Truth radio program. Let me tell you about a special event called Teach Them Diligently, coming March 15th through the 17th to the Spartanburg Expo Center. Parents will learn how to enhance the homeschool instruction of their children. Speakers include Ken Ham, Bodie Bauckham, Doug Phillips, and many more. Plus, there will be over 150 workshops. For more information, go to teachthemdiligently.net.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will darkness breaks to light. and my faith shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. Victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when He calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings.
Well, that's Chris Tomlin, and we can hear Chris Tomlin there talking about the day is coming. Based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done, that He has already died for our sins, earned for us a righteousness that we could not earn for ourselves. He is risen from the dead. He is exalted and seated up in heaven. And someday, very soon, we that know the name, that bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that have a relationship with Him, will go to a place where there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, and we certainly look forward to that day. That's a theme that I talk about a lot in our evening service that we hold over at Shepherd's Care Assisted Living Facility, the hope of heaven and the hope of that glorious existence that we'll have in glorified bodies. However, we're still living here today, so how do we take those concepts that we find in the Word of God? How do we take the Word of God itself and make application to where we're living right now in this life, the sanctification phase of our existence? This is what we're talking about. And so we've been looking through Psalm 119 to talk about this stage that we find ourselves in. And I noted at the end of Psalm 119 that there are these two tracks that are running throughout the psalm. One is a track that concludes his commitment to the Lord. He's expressing how he would act in the face of these ongoing external issues that he's facing. And the second one in verse 176 is his concluding confession. He makes a confession right in the very beginning of it. Let me say about the first one there, his concluding commitment to the Lord. In that statement that he makes in 175, he says this: "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me." A couple quick thoughts about that verse. One is first his request in the beginning. He says, "Let my soul live." When we think about life in general, we got to remember a couple things about it. One, that all life, no matter how it where it is, you know, whether it's animal life or human life or all life that we see, plant life, all created life stems from Almighty God. God is the one who provides it, and not only the one who provides it, but He sustains it and continues that life as well. And so we see very clearly in the Scripture, God provides and He preserves our life, but He also is the one who protects our life. The psalmist is talking about his life here. He's asking for his life actually to be prolonged by God. He wants it to be protected and not taken away by these wicked men that have come after him in order to try to take his life from him. And this is a very interesting concept then when we see it right here in this verse, in this request. He's basically, the conclusion of that opening request is this: that since God is the one who provides, preserves, and protects our life, we should live our lives in dedication and service to Him. That when we think about life in general, what our life is, James encourages us to do this. James says in his book, "What is your life?" We need to think about what our life is, and when we come to the conclusion, when we evaluate what life really is, the only proper response is for us to dedicate our life back to the Lord, because we see very clearly that He's the one that given it to us. He's provided it for us. He is preserving it from day to day, and He is protecting our life from all of these dangers that we face. The second thing that we looked at there was not only his request, but his reason in this text. He gives a very interesting reason. He says, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee." He's offering the idea that since his life is dedicated to God and to God's glory in his life, that if the Lord will prolong his life, his life will continue to bring glory to God. Now, this is the best possible argument that we could raise before the Lord in order to bring up a point in order for him to prolong our life when we're at the very end of our rope, where there's nowhere else to turn. You know, that this is a statement that was very, very often repeated throughout the scriptures. There's many places where the psalmist and others say, you know, Lord, if you will prolong my life, I will praise thee. And they even go so far as to say that there is no praise for thee in the grave. Now, of course, there, after the grave and in eternal life, there is people praising God in heaven even now along with the angels. We know that. But he's talking about in this particular environment where we are surrounded by unbelievers, where we are going through difficult times and dark times, where we override those things by our faith, trusting in God, and thus our lips are dedicated to praising him. There will never be another environment like this. And so the believers down throughout church history and throughout the scriptures, they say that, Lord, if you will prolong my life will be dedicated to thee. Hezekiah did this in the Old Testament scripture, of course. He was told by the Lord that he was going to die, that the time had come for him to die. And so he seeks the Lord and he says, Lord, if you will prolong my life, you know, let me live. I'll dedicate my life to thee. The Lord answers his prayer and he gives to him 15 more years. The prophet come back and he says, the Lord has heard thy prayer and you have been given 15 years. We find Hezekiah then dedicating those 15 years to the Lord, saying, you know, that he's going to talk about the Lord in the temple. He's going to praise the Lord with his own lips. This is the very best argument. A life that is dedicated to God's glory is the best argument that we could raise in our request that God would prolong our life. Now, I had to ask myself a question when I was researching this topic, you know, about people saying this about their life. I had to ask myself, could I honestly pray that prayer? Based on the way that my life is lived now, could I look at my life now and say with in honesty before the Lord, could I say that my life is so dedicated to God that if God prolongs my life, it will result in higher praise and glory to his name? Now, that is a probing question. That's a real sober question that we need to ask ourselves. As I mentioned, James says, what is your life? What is your life? You know, what gets you up in the morning? Paul puts it this way. He says, for me to live is Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. But ask yourself that question and really do a real spiritual inventory of your life and ask yourself, what is it for you to live? Now, some people might say, for me to live, if they were honest, they would say, for me to live is business. Or for me to live is the pursuit of happiness in this world. Or for me to live is a pursuit of fame and fortune and these types of things. You've got to actually ask yourself this question. And you, just between you and the Lord, before the Lord, what would you answer? What would you honestly, he knows what it really is. You know, what the major priority in your life is. Hey, some people would say, for me to live is family. You know that good things can become bad things when they're made ultimate things in our life. You can take a good thing that God has given to you. Maybe, okay, a preacher is speaking right now. What if he said, for me to live is Christian ministry? Or for me to live is to preach the gospel? Even those things. You can take something that is never meant to be the ultimate thing in your life, and if you make it the ultimate thing, you make it an idol, and you make it a bad thing. Ultimately, each and every one of us as Christians has got to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. And so we see this with the psalmist, for when he is saying this, when he's saying to the Lord that if you allow me to live another day, it will result in greater ascribed glory to our God. Now, you can never add anything to God's intrinsic glory. He's glorious in and of himself, and us as puny individual human beings can add nothing to his glory whatsoever. But we can add to the ascribed glory of God. We can say, if you let me live, my life will bring glory to your name, your most worthy name. Now, the last part of this is not only his request and his reason for the request, but his resting as well. He makes an interesting statement at the end of 175. He says, and let thy judgments help me. So he's saying, you know, he's going to glorify God with his life. If his life is prolonged, it's going to result in praise to God. But he says, let thy judgments help me. Now, this is rather vague of a statement. By judgments, he can mean a couple of things. One, he could certainly mean that let thy judgments help me in the sense that bring your vengeance upon those that have persecuted me and judge them and, give them the fruit of their labor. Bring your judgment upon them and remove them from my life so that they're no longer threatening me. He could mean that, and that is actually a biblical prayer to pray. The Lord himself says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so the Lord God is a God of vengeance. This is part of the gospel message that we share. It's a part that's often neglected today. People don't want to us to mention the fact that the Lord is going to bring judgment upon all of his enemies, all those that are yet outside of Christ. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You better believe it is. If you think he's going to just wink at your sin and overlook it and not require it at your hand, you're in for a rude awakening, my friend, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so he could mean that. That would be a biblical thing. I don't think it is that. He also could mean, when he says, let thy judgments help me, judgments are used to, as a word for all of the scriptures. There are a number of similes that are used throughout this psalm, and there's 7 or 8 that he uses for the word of God itself throughout Psalm 119. For instance, he uses, let thy precepts, let thy commandments, let thy testimonies, let thy word. So he uses all sorts of, and each one has a slightly different nuance in it. And so he could just mean, let the word of God help me. And I think he'd be particularly talking about the promises of God, where he's looking forward, as we just heard Chris Tomlin sing, he's looking forward to that time where there won't be any pain, there won't be any persecution. That can buoy your spirit to enable you to go through persecution in this life. So he could be doing that. But what I think that he is doing in this text is that if we look at what the actual nuance of meaning in the word judgments means God's decisions, God's verdict about a situation, what he decides to do in the situation. It is pointing to God's providence in the situation. If God decides to let him live and give him more years, praise the Lord. He's going to live it unto the Lord. But if God decides in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace and providence that he is going to have his life taken in this way, then the psalmist is saying, then praise the Lord that he knows best and he is resting in the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Job speaks about this, though he slay me, yet will I serve him or honor him. You know, here's the idea in it, that we don't just honor the Lord because he lines up with our agenda, you know, like some sort of genie that we say a magic formula and rub the lamp and he grants the 3 wishes that we want. We are submitting ourselves to the hand of the Almighty. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself did this? You know, it says in the Bible that he sympathizes with what we go through. He sympathizes with this area. Do you remember in the garden he prayed earnestly for 3 times? You think that you pray and God doesn't hear you and the heavens are like brass and, you know, you say, you know, if I just knew what God wanted, you know, I'm just not getting any answer. Jesus experienced this. When he was in the garden, he prayed 3 times in agony, the scripture says, in agony. Here he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And what was he praying? He was saying, Lord, if there be any other way, remove this cup from me. Any other way. Now, haven't you prayed that before? Haven't you been faced with a something in your life, an insurmountable thing that is taking place? Maybe for some parents here, a wayward child in your life that you prayed for repeatedly and said, Lord, I would give my own life to have this child come back to the things of God. Maybe your child is one of the worst things that a parent can go through. The child is sick, maybe in the hospital, going through life-threatening type of things, and you're so helpless. I've had this happen to us. You're helpless there with the child upon that sick bed. You would give your right arm if it would heal the child during that time. And you pray, Lord, if there's any other way, remove this cup from us. Maybe you're facing just very, very difficult times in your life, and you're just crying out to the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with you because he has done this very same thing. He is saying that, is there any other way, remove this cup from me? But notice he not only sympathizes with us, but he shows us the way to get through this. He then submits himself to the Father at the end of it. He says, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what the psalmist is saying here in the end of this. He's saying, where he talks about, and let thy judgments help me, he is submitting himself to the all-wise, all-knowing, all-merciful. He knows that his God is one, that the God of all the earth will do right. He knows that God, whatever he's doing is, even though he doesn't understand, that God will do what is right for his glory and for our good in the situation. So he submits himself to it. So there we get this concluding commitment. He's expressing how he's going to act on the ongoing external issues that he's facing. I am so glad that the psalmist put that in there, because it shows us the way. That is so much better than everything else getting worked out in his life, all of his difficulties, and then at the end of it he says, okay, David lives happily ever after. Because that's not real life. The way that he ends this is real life. We are going to have ongoing struggles in this life, and they're not going to magically go away, the things that we're dealing with. If they do, something else is going to come up. It's the nature of where we live in this sin-cursed world. And so we've got to know how to deal with it this way. The final verse, then, and I've used up most of my time on the first one, but in the final verse here, he gives us this concluding confession. This is that second track, the track that's dealing now with what's taking place with him on the inside. He's dealing with the idea that his heart is prone to wander from the Lord. Do you know that this is actually one of the most famous hymns that we sing? We sing the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood Drawn from Emmanuel's Vein. You know, the William Cooper's hymn, right? And Cooper says in there, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Cooper was the best friend of Newton, John Newton, and they were neighbors. So here he had this tremendous counsel, this iron sharpening iron, the person who was used by God to write what is now like the Christian anthem, right? The national anthem of the Christian church is this, is the Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And yeah, he has all this, and look at what he says, prone to wander. His heart was prone to wander. That's what the psalmist is expressing here in his concluding confession. In this verse, there's not a complaint that the secret providence, the hand of the secret providence of God, but he reveals a confession of the sin that is in the heart of the servant of God. The psalmist selects a simile in order to describe his inconsistency here. You know what a simile is? A simile is when you compare two things. One of my favorite similes is, I read this one time, it said that the man was as friendly as an alarm clock. So he was as. So when you see the word as or like, then you know that there's a simile here. There's a comparison. Well, he uses a simile here. He says he has gone astray like a lost sheep. So in order to understand what his simile is, what he's pointing to, you've got to now think of some of the things that are associated with sheep. For instance, sheep by nature like to flock together. They go together in a flock for safety reasons. However, even though they normally do this, they are prone to go outside. They're prone to wander, to stray outside of that fold. In fact, there is no other creature upon the face of the earth so prone to wander and lose its way than sheep are. This is something that they're noted for. And left to themselves, they are apt to transgress the bounds in the hedge that God or that the shepherd has placed around them. And here's another interesting thing, that being found outside of the flock, not only are they exposed to tremendous dangers in their life, like roaring lions that go about seeking whom they may devour, and wolves that seek to tear them apart, rend them apart, but once they are outside of the fold, they have a tremendous inability to find their way back in. So not only do they have a natural ability to constantly go outside the realms that God has placed for them, they have a well-known inability to get back in the fold once they go outside. They must be led back in, is what we find in the scripture. And this is the illustration, then, that David has chosen. And by the way, it's not just with him, but with many other people throughout the scriptures. They have chose this to be the illustration for how it is that we as Christians are prone to live this life. Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous passages, but it says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way. I know that we typically use that in witnessing, and certainly it has an application there, but it goes broader than that. It really describes the Christian life in general. Notice something here. Collectively, there's a collective element to it, and there's an individual element to it. In other words, collectively, it says we all go astray. We have one thing in common in this life. We all tend to forsake the right way of pleasing God and enjoying God. And then it has an individual element where we're unique. It says that we all take different paths to do that in the process of forsaking the way. Some take the path of lust and envy. Some go astray by fame and fortune. Each one to his own way. You know, different strokes for different folks, right? Each one goes a different way, but they all end up in the same place. They all end up away from the fold of God and going away from their own happiness that we see here in this text. And so we find that this is the way of the Christian life. And he brings this out in this text, that this is what we are prone to. So one of the things that we should do is we should acknowledge that this is what the Christian life is like, that we have this present imperfection in our soul. We are not yet fully sanctified. We can be led astray very easily, and so we should be acknowledge this and be on guard against it. It says in the scriptures that, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also fall or be tempted. Notice that the person is overtaken. It came up on him by surprise. He seemed to be unaware of what was taking place. And notice those that are told to restore him. The idea of restore to such a one, is the idea of bringing him back into the fold. And he says, bring him back into the fold, but also when you do this, carefully consider that the same thing can happen to you. Be careful, because we are prone to wander. Now that is a message that is good for each and every one of us as Christians. If he had just said, oh, he lived happily ever after, we'd say, oh, I wish my life was like David. But he teaches us here how to watch, to be vigilant and diligent in the Christian life, taking advantage of all the means of grace so that we don't get overcome by the temptations that are round about us. Jesus put it this way: watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the message. We need to keep that in mind. That's what David left us with at the end of this psalm. And I think it's something that is good for each and every one of us as we think about the things of God. Well, I hope that helped as you think about your ongoing Christian life. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking with Emily Bells in the first part of the program. She just returned from Africa, so she's going to give us a firsthand report of what took place there. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and talk for the Carolinas and Georgia. Christian Talk 660. WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson.